So we've been working through the Shorter Catechism, and as James, I remember from one of James' recordings, that we moved from the section of the Shorter Catechism that says what the things that we're to believe and understand about God into the section that says what duties does God require of us. He began last week with the preface, what's called the preface to the Ten Commandments. And today we'll try and take a look at the first commandment. I want to set a couple of contextual things heading in. In chapter 19 of the Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession, I'm just going to read part of this. Paragraph 1, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. God promised life upon the fulfilling, and he threatened death upon the breach of it. And Adam being unique, he had endued him with power and ability to keep it. For us to consider, paragraph 2, this law after Adam's fall continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments written in 2 tablets. The first 4 are due toward God, and the other 6 are due toward man. And I'll go back to that chapter once or twice with some other considerations, but the idea being that the law is perfect. It is perpetual. And it is exact. It's not a curve. And it hasn't changed from Adam's fall to us in what we call the New Testament or the New Covenant era. The first commandment from question, I wrote a lot of my notes from the larger catechism. I believe it's something like 45 or 46. The first commandment, they do read the same. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Some further context that I had in mind as I was considering this was something that you all may remember from James has taught a class on covenants. Bob has covered covenants in the past, and through Old Testament studies, biblical studies, ancient Near Eastern studies, back in the 1950s, there was some development in understanding the context of covenants as well as treaties. A gentleman named George Mendenhall was probably one of the first. And he started to identify common threads, common themes in Old Testament covenants. And the Hittite nation, even though it stopped being in existence a long, long time ago, he started seeing documentation of treaties that they would develop in the countries that they were part of. They came to be known as sovereign vassal treaties, or Hittite sovereign vassal treaties. And the idea was that a king would either come in and take over a country, or he would rescue a country. For instance, say if Egypt came and helped Israel out against the Babylonians or something like that, they wouldn't just come in and do it and everybody would be all happy and everybody would be home at the end. They would expect something in return. So the format was essentially a preamble, which was the idea of what that sovereign ruler had done for the country, or the vassal nation that they were coming into. The prologue, what he did, and then the stipulations of that covenant, both with blessings, curses, duties, things that they were expected to perform on in completion of this treaty. There's still a little bit of valid debate about whether or not it's the best pattern, but it seems pretty solid. Meredith Klein came along later and developed further, and especially among reform circles, it seems to be a pretty good pretty good framework to view things. I could jump in. I could jump all the way back to Genesis and say that, in fact, I think Klein was one that did this, saying that the whole book of Genesis was a prologue leading up to the covenant, the treaty, in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments. Basically, God created, God delivered Noah, Abraham, and Isaac, and Joseph, and all the Israelites, and brought them to this place. And then he redeemed them from Egypt. That's a pretty broad span of time, but it would be something for us to keep in mind as we talk about this. But we are going to go right to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, and the covenant, the Ten Commandments being the stipulations of the covenant. The handout I gave you is both probably applicable at this point and a little bit later too. But I started out with question 46 of the Shorter Catechism, where question 45 was actually the statement where it says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Question 46, the question was, what does the first commandment require of us? And the answer being, as you see there in your paper, the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. The outline below that is actually from Charles Hodge, and the more I read, the more I liked it. The bold print is pretty much my own things that really stood out to me as things to consider. But Hodge began with point number one, knowledge. We must know who or what Jehovah is. It's not just some unidentified God out there. It's not God according to me or God according to you, but as we see here, it says it implies a knowledge of His attributes, His relation to the world as its creator. He preserves His creation and He governs it, and we're the governed. Shortly after Michelle and I got married, we were living in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And every spring they have a street art festival. They would sell art, a lot of really nice Michigan art or from the region. And I've always remembered this just because it kind of it molds around in there. We walked by a booth that was an artistic photographer, and it was something like a 5x8 print, and it was just simply the word God, nicely framed. He had taken the picture probably of the side of the church, only taking that part of the name of the church, God. Mm-hmm. I didn't talk to the artist or the vendor. But I've always, all these 35 years later, I've pondered, what did he have in mind? Mm-hmm. And I suspect he would have said, whatever you have in mind. And that is the total antithesis of what the first commandment requires of us. It's not wherever you want to fill in the blanks. But God has revealed Himself specifically and fully for what He knows our needs to be. Certainly there are certain secret things of God that aren't ours, as Moses said in Deuteronomy. Secret things belong to Him, of what's revealed to us is for us. Point number two being, we must believe that God is, first of all. We take him at his word for what he declares himself to be. And further, we believe and claim as our own that we are his creatures and his children. The Heidelberg Catechism, and it's going to be sort of paraphrased, but one of their questions was, what is saving faith? And saving faith, the paraphrased answer will be that saving faith is not only that I have with sure knowledge, but also a hearty trust that God, that Christ died on behalf of a sinful man, and he died for me. It's not just, again, it's not an unidentified God or a malleable description of God, and it's not just he died for sinners, but he died for me. He is my my creator and my savior. Hodge goes on to say, point number three being confession, that we confess openly our recognition of God and our faith in him. One of the things that Jesus brought out, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, comes up in point number four. The law is spiritual. Yeah.
There's quite a furor at the moment about the knowledge of God, and do the Muslims and the Christians worship the same God? How does this question impinge on that debate?
I suspect that going back to what the Westminster Divines had in mind, they wouldn't go very far with that.
Did they know much about Islam?
Yeah, I think they did. They were aware of the early Middle Ages and on through the expansion of Islam into Europe. I'm trying to think. I can't remember where it was in the Westminster standards, but they refer to Muslims and other peoples, other faiths, but would not. They did not recognize them as valid. Further, later in the confession, as we talked about, as they talked about different things, they didn't recognize the Catholic Church as the valid church.
Right.
And yet, the Catholic Church is Trinitarian. Mm-hmm. They baptized in Jesus' name. There was some profession of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The rightful rule of God over his creation and his church. But they called them no church. Mm-hmm. I'm going to dare say that Islam is far enough removed even from Catholicism. Mm-hmm. Probably not to have gotten very much mileage.
How about Reformed scholars today? Would they take different stances than the guys who wrote the confession?
It depends on the flavor, if you will.
Okay.
I mean,
what flavors are there?
Well, what I mean is where are they in their doctrinal stance? There are bodies that are somewhat more liberal in their biblical interpretation, their thought frameworks, if you will, mm-hmm. where they are. Uh, some of those guys might be okay, and they'll say, yeah, we're all God's children. The PCA, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, other conservative, more conservative, biblically conservative bodies would recognize all mankind as fallen and sinful and in need of Christ alone as Savior. There's another aspect to that.
What you're talking about in the confession, I was just trying to scour it real quick for you. It's the chapter on the church, talking about all true churches have Christ as their head, spiritual head, and so therefore there are varying levels of purity within the church based on how they hold to the doctrines of grace, and Christ as headship. Obviously, we can talk about how Roman Catholic or even Protestant Reformed churches have ebbed and flowed in and out of that purity. But when you talk about any church that denies Christ as Lord, as God, then we're talking about false worship of God.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thanks. I was trying to roll through the memory banks there.
Yeah.
Thank you for that. And that I was thinking along that lines too. Not only God, but now that Christ has revealed Himself as the incarnate Son of God. The second question, even if you allow a Muslim some latitude in flawed understanding of God to be get close. Christ and His revelation now is what makes a difference.
Mm-hmm.
They do deny Jesus as Son of God incarnate. They deny His crucifixion and His bodily resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And the value of that death on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
I also want to say that we're all in need. Muslims know more than us. So,
so confession about the time when the Muslims cut our heads off. Go ahead.
Jesus is Lord. Okay. Yeah, I was starting to go to the Sermon on the Mount, other public discourses of Jesus. The law is spiritual. Hajj makes it a point to say that the law does have the impress of the Spirit, the stamp of the Spirit has been given to us. Therefore, it's holy, it's just, it's true. But also, it's not just an outward act. We don't just do it, and it doesn't matter what we think on the inside. Jesus made it a point, if a man hates his brother, that's darn near the equivalent of murder, or any of the other things that we can split hairs on. We say we've obeyed, but internally we have not. He goes on to say here that it's not an occasional duty to perform at certain times and places. I don't obey God on Sunday mornings when I come to Sunday school and church, or on high holy days of Easter and Christmas, or anything like that. But it is a daily, perpetual, ongoing. He calls it a habit, a habitual state of mind, and that's the thing that's required. So I think that kind of sums up. The requirements of college. Hang on to those. You can think about that some more because I don't want to cover some of the high points. I know we're doing the shorter catechism, but when I know that I'm, when I've got an idea of what we're going to do in Sunday School with James, and also as I was preparing, the I don't know, the larger catechism is, it just can't be. It says things that the shorter catechism condenses. You know, what duties are required in the first commandment? They said knowing and knowledge of God to be the only true God and our God. And then they come up with a list of many, many things. Much more detail. And when I talk to guys in the church and we're talking about sermons or what God's doing in our life, I find myself using the word breathtaking a whole lot these days. It's just breathtaking. It's like, kind of sits back and makes you think about what really is going on in God's work in our lives, and preparing and looking at the larger catechism, both in the duties that were required and those sins that are forbidden. How far one falls short of any sort of obedience or compliance with that. Well, I want to do something with you guys. I've talked long enough. At least monopolized talking long enough. You guys are going to be the duties required. We'll look up a few verses, but we're going to look up some verses. You guys are the duties required team, and you guys are the sins forbidden team. That was an arbitrary choice, huh? And we're not going to cover them all. If you have a larger catechism at home, there's not one in the. We have the confession and the shorter catechism. There's not one. It's okay. When we were going to church in Colorado Springs, probably once a quarter, at least down here in Pueblo, well, they tried to plant a church down here in Pueblo, and about once a quarter on Communion Sunday, they would read the Ten Commandments, as opposed, you know, they would alternate between the Apostles' Creed or some other introductory teaching on leading up to the table, and about once a quarter, I think they would say, let's I don't want to say recite, but we want to read, we want to speak out loud the Ten Commandments, and so many times when we did that, it was a reminder how far we fall short in obedience, and how. We don't come to the table because we're worthy. We come because we're sinners. So, if you have a larger catechism, I would encourage you to take a look at that longer description of duties required in the sins of Eden and some of the proof texts that the divine use. So, let's start with you guys. Jeremy, would you look up 1 Chronicles 29, Michelle, Deuteronomy 26:7, Isaiah 43:10, Bob, did you have that? Jeremiah 14:22, and that's all one clause, so we'll touch on a few things. Clint, would you do a verse?
Yeah.
Psalm 14:1.
I'm...
Dean, Ephesians 2:12. Those are two verses from the same clause. Les, would you do Jeremiah 2:27-28? Esther, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Mike, Isaiah 43:2. And I'm going to have you also read 23 and 24. And then
Hi, Bev.
Hi, Don. And then we'll walk through a couple more. Jeremy, the duty required in one of the first duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and the knowledge of God, to be the only true God and our God.
First Chronicles 28:9.
Yep.
As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever.
Deuteronomy 26, 7.
Yes.
Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression.
Let me take a look at that again.
Verse 17. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and listen to his voice.
That sounds better.
Confused.
Me too. I was cutting and pasting. I must have.
Off the one.
I must have. Bob, Isaiah 43, 10.
You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me.
Jeremiah 14:22.
Okay. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain, or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things.
Some pretty expansive claims in there. Solomon was admonished to give complete recognition and obedience and remembrance of God, as he was, it was as he was ascending to the throne after David's death. And the verse in Jeremiah especially, what other gods are there that claim that? And what other, who has rightful claims to our allegiance? Hey, you sinners over there. Clint, Psalm 14:1.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good.
And Dean, Ephesians 2.
Remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
That clause, as it reads in the confession, the sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism and denying or not having a God. It's not uncommon today, it might be becoming more common to encounter a very vocal atheist or a somewhat more militant atheist. It used to be, I'm an atheist, and the other, the fallback position, I'm agnostic. We don't have that option. It's bad to deny God. It's foolish to deny God. It's equally bad to not make the effort to know God, that there is God, and to know Him. Team, I think I gave you Jeremiah 2, 27, 28.
No, maybe
I didn't? Oh, maybe you were left out. Last, did I give you Jeremiah 2?
Yes.
Okay.
Okay. They say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet, when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come, if they can save you when you are in trouble. For you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah.
And Esther, 1 Thessalonians 1:9.
All right. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Mm-hmm. Shall I finish the sentence?
Yeah, why not?
Okay. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
I'm glad you did. When I was typing that up, I read verse 9. But the completion completes that thought that is the specificity of our faith, our hope, our allegiance to God. A comparable verse, Tima, would you do Jeremiah 4:22.
My eyesight's not very good.
That's all right. While you're looking it up, Mike, I gave you the one song, right?
I thought it was Isaiah.
I did, yeah. I missed the line, and that's fine. Isaiah 43 and then 23 and 24. Mm-hmm. 2:23 and 24.
Okay, 2:23.
Yeah, chapter 43. Hmm?
Chapter 43?
Isaiah 43.
Oh, I'm in there.
Verse 2 first, and then 23 and 24.
He'll bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. That's probably reading the wrong one still. 43:2. I have called you by name, you are mine. And when you pass, I can't see this. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Sorry about this, folks.
That's all right.
I can't see it.
Isaiah 43:2.
That is one of your verses. That was it?
Yeah.
When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. The waters will not overtake you or flow over you. A very clear promise of. Tima. Did you find Jeremiah 4?
I forgot what verse.
22, please.
22?
Yeah.
Okay. For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know.
That was one of the proof texts for the sin that was forbidden was ignorance.
Mm.
Ignorance of God. Ignorance of the law. What I'm going to do is you guys usually stop when I stop talking. 35. Yeah. I was reluctant to do this, but I'm going to read the duties required in the first commandment and then the sins forbidden just as a list. And it is a list. But then, to give a little bit of time for discussion and questions. But the duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and knowledge of God, to the only true God and our God, to worship Him, worship and glorify Him accordingly, by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing Him. And I will actually speak all this. Sin is forbidden, and both of these, but especially this answer, I'm going to say breathtaking again, as I was reading it and reading the verses that supported the divine's thought. The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism in denying or not knowing a God, idolatry in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching for him and our God, for God and our God, omission and neglect of anything due to him required in this commandment, mere omission and neglect is forbidden. Ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, doubts, I guess. False opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, bold and curious searching into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and moderate setting, remind all our affections upon other things and taking them off from him in whole or in part. There are a variety of other things that because God is totally sovereign, perfect, without flaw, without change, this law applies to us even today. Go back to the Westminster Confession. Two comments in closing, then, like I said, we'll have some time for any thoughts on your part. But paragraph 5 in chapter 19, the moral law doth ever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator who gave it. For us these days, the church, the present church, neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthens this obligation. It was said that the Exodus was the redemption of Israel, the rescue of the nation from slavery and bondage in Egypt, as a type and a foreshadow of Christ's redemption. We've entered that same relationship with God. He has rescued us. He is complete, sovereign, supreme ruler. And he has that equal claim on us. As James was getting close to this part of the catechism, one of the previous questions was a summary. It says, "What is the summary of the law?" And Jesus also said in Matthew, "The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, soul, and strength." And then the second table of the law talks about our relationship. But the greatest commandment, and that's why this was a very challenging study for me to prepare for. The greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and body. May we do that.
I have one question on your list of the sins forbidden. You said something bold and I didn't get
the secret things of God. Bold searching for
bold
the
searching.
Oh yeah.
Teaching.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Can you expand on that just to
What comes to mind is there was a phrase that kind of got kicked around on Table Talk magazine or their website. It was called Stage Cage Calvinism, or Cage Stage Calvinism. As people come to doctrines of grace and recognition of the sovereignty of God, predestination and election, if you will, and we get a little cocky in the beginning, and then as we mature in Christ, then we're not quite so cocky. We might want to delve into things that don't belong to us, things not revealed in Scripture, to presume to have some insight, again, that's maybe an opinion or some unwarranted conclusion. Go place where we ought not go. Anybody else?
So what does cage stage Calvinism actually mean?
Okay. Well, cage stage is where there's a couple ways to look at it. Cage stage is like a boxing term, or you know, world wrestling sort of thing, where like you're in there duking it out. Or it means you ought to be locked up in a cage until you mellow out.
So you're angry and is this being combative and angry?
Yes.
Okay.
Perhaps not angry, but combative and perhaps a little bit arrogant.
Okay.
Getting some unwarranted confidence based on we're new to this, and you know, by golly, the lights come on and we're going to set everybody straight. So maybe that wasn't quite right.
Now that I get the reference.
Yeah.
That guy before.
Yeah. A lot of us have. I mean, when the light comes on, it's almost like being, I said once, it's almost like being born again. The light comes on. You see yourself not as making a wise choice, but the grace of God applied to you. So.
Sort of a segue into my other question on duties required when we indicated choosing. Am I in error in thinking that if it had not been for the Holy Spirit indwelling me, I couldn't choose the correct knowledge, information, and realization?
I'm going to look up the reference that comes with that, because we didn't read that.
Because I can see how you could become, without the Holy Spirit, you could become very arrogant and, well, not that even with the Holy Spirit you can't become arrogant and combative, but it seems like the choosing part, unless we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, I don't think that we can, even head knowledge, choose God.
We have Catholic friends that say they chose God, and we say God chose us. And they tell us, no, we're not robots. We chose God. Some people back and forth.
I'm not. We're not robots. God chose us.
That's what they say. God, if God chose you, that means he just, anyway.
I think it was Spurgeon that said, when we walk through pearly gates, we'll see above the gate whosoever will may come. We'll get on the other side of the gate that says, by the grace of God.
Amen.
Salvation is of the Lord. I've been reading between two books on the same topic, and it has to do with the atonement, and both those who don't accept the idea of a definite atonement, particular redemption, and those who they do, but perhaps a little too firmly. They'll talk about how can you make an honest presentation of the gospel. You don't know who the elect are. Is it fair to say, call on Christ, he will save you, if you don't know if they're elect or not? The other guys are saying, how can you, almost the same thing, but it's two sides of an argument. We don't know. Our duty is to proclaim the gospel. There's things we don't know. We don't. Us choosing God, yes, He chose us?
Yes.
And it's not a mishmash of words. It's not mealy mouth theology. Yes. But we have no claim. We have no boast in that area. So the verse, I think, was an admonition. Joshua, in Joshua 24, at the end of the book, he's sending people. I think actually it's his farewell address. Joshua said to people, "You are witnesses against yourselves." Context before that, yeah, he was admonishing. In verse 21, the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Boy, I'm messing this up there. Verse 15, yeah, Joshua says, "If it is evil in your sight to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then Israel said, "Yes, we will serve the Lord." And as part of the covenant ratification, people said, "Yes, we will serve." Joshua said, "You're witnesses against yourself. You said you'll serve. Now go out and do it." But yes, I mean, it is a conscious act that we choose to serve God. So there are times where you got to choose to come to church or choose to read the Bible that morning because whatever else is going on, or choose to tell the truth or tell a lie. So they are active. We're not robots. We're not passive in that way. Anything else? Don, you had your hand up.
No, I'm just kind of motioning people to come on in.
I know. Okay, well, let me pray again and Most Holy and Supreme God, how far we fall short of obedience, recognition, honor, even choosing you. And we would confess that sin. Ask your forgiveness, not on the merit of our own confession, but on the merits of your Son Christ, who has obeyed, who has honored you as God, and not done the sins forbidden in this first and greatest commandment, as well as bearing the just punishment that we deserve. Forgive us for Jesus' name's sake. Thank you for this time that we've had together, and pray that you would continue to be honored in the worship time that we have together. In Christ's name.